First Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12 is our sermon text today. I'm going to go ahead and read the first two verses and then go right to 3 to verse 12 this morning for our sermon text. Hear the word of the Lord our God this morning. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the Spirit, by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, that it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let's pray for illumination this morning as we approach this text of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you have given us the absolute truth, and that you would be glorified as we look at these words, and being glorified that you would reveal to us these truths. We ask for illumination that we may comprehend these great truths found in this passage of Scripture. Cause our minds once again to be seized by thy word. We ask, Father, this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we come to this portion of Scripture, and we'll be here for a little bit as we continue on, and we'll get back to our Westminster Confession study eventually. It's good to pull off of that for a while and go into some of these other things. But yet, here we have what's titled Heavenly Inheritance. Now, we may not get to this verse 4 this morning. We might get to some of it. But we have to look at the beautiful truth found in this passage of the glorious, even in verse 2 where we hear this language. And listen closely. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in verse 2, focusing on 3 as we begin there today. But where we hear the language elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew us before the foundations of the world. He elected us by a predestination of his decree. And then we see through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives us and chips our old man away and causes us to be pressed forward into the kingdom. And then it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? The blood of Jesus Christ. Christians, that should excite us that one gave himself and his blood was shed for us, his people. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What a blessing to be, that we read in the word that his peace and his grace would be multiplied unto us. You know, it's not just a one-stop shop with God. There's a continual blessing and it increases. The more we know of God, the more we know of ourselves. And we see, man, am I glad I'm saved. The more we go on with Christ, we see how filthy we are and why we needed salvation. One very old minister of the gospel over in Wales said something so fascinating to me, I just heard it. He said the temptations increased in his life as he got older. Yeah, people don't necessarily want to hear that. But the devil has his ways, and our flesh has its ways. And it's a very humble thing for him to say. In the Lord for many, many years, a preacher for many, many years, oh, well over 50 years, and temptation has gotten worse, he said, in his life. And his leaning upon Jesus Christ is his only answer. But that blood, the sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood, we could spend all sorts of time talking about the blood of Christ and the need for it. Well, by way of introduction to where we're headed this morning, we need to understand something. We could ask ourselves the question, because when we get into this idea, and I wanted to bring this to our attention before we get started, heavenly inheritance, there's something that awaits us. There's a place that awaits us. It's heaven. Heaven awaits all believers. Whether we get taken out by illness or sickness or natural causes, or when Jesus comes back, we will be with Jesus in our heavenly inheritance. The reality is we have it right now. In other words, we are citizens of heaven now. Paul makes that very clear. It's what some people would call a dual citizenship, but the dominant citizenship is heaven. Yes, we live here on the earth, but we also have citizenship in heaven already. We're not waiting to be citizens there. We are citizens because the same apostle who writes this tells us that we are pilgrims passing through. This is a pilgrimage. And I think it would do all Christians very well to understand that to be pilgrims means just that. We are not permanently here. And we shouldn't live for here. We should live for there and live for Christ. And that makes for a very healthy outlook in how we live our lives. We could ask ourselves the question this morning, why are we here right now? Why would all of us show up this morning to be in a worship service? How's come we all just didn't stay home and prepare our day and make a meal for the whatever game's going to be on and whatever golf match is going to be on? Why are we not all in that camp? Because we've been changed. God has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit says, be in church, and we show up. The world may look in and see a church service, and that it may look different. Or maybe just what they were looking for. They needed to hear the Word of God. I don't mean they were seeking for God. I mean they were coming because they have recently been saved. I remember as a brand new Christian down in Houston, Texas, and I had no idea what I was doing other than the fact I knew I was a sinner. And there was a brand new church that went up right by the apartment building I lived in, and it was a Methodist church. Now, I didn't know what Methodist churches believed, and I didn't know what all the other churches, but they were already, I'm sure, pretty liberal at the time. But nevertheless, I felt this compulsion, if you will. I had a bag full, I didn't have hardly any money. I had a bag full of change, and I walked over to that church after the service was just ending, and I remember handing it to the minister as if I was giving my tithe or something. You know, a very improper way to do it, but I did it because I felt I needed to give something to the Church of Jesus Christ. I can remember that vividly. And that was the last time I was ever in that building, of course. But nevertheless, that was a godly thing to do or to be thinking about as a young Christian. You didn't even understand what a tithe and offering meant. Yeah, God directs us our paths, and He teaches us and prompts us to do things. And this is what it's all about, Christians, is to be in church. Because we're going to see here, once again, as we saw in Psalm 1, that there's the in and out principle. You're either in God's kingdom or you're out of God's kingdom. And this is what we saw, of course, in Psalm 1. The blessed man, the cursed man. The blessed man, the cursed man. And this is what we see in Scripture, because the distinction has to be made. And so as we begin today and take a look at some of these passages in 1 Peter, Peter makes a statement as Gordon Clark points out by saying, and this is a brief quote from Gordon Clark, it says, so great is the grace about to be described that the apostle can begin only with an explanation of blessed be God. Do you see that? In other words, this great truth about grace and the description that's about to come out of Peter's mouth by his pen, inspired by the Holy Ghost, can only begin with an exclamation of praise, blessed be God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God. And it may be said that these words are simply great words of hope for Peter, but Peter wants the reader to be blessed and encouraged in steadfast devotion to God who has saved them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter wants us to be encouraged. There's nothing, Christians, in our lives that is more important and more helpful and more wonderful to receive encouragement from the very scripture we're reading by way of devotion or hearing a message, or a day such as this where we hear that Peter wants us to be encouraged. You see, the way the Bible works is that it's a living, sacred scripture. It's a living word. It's not a dead word. It's living and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it goes forth in blessing or cursing. And for us, it's going forth in a blessing by encouraging us that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ has saved us. And we're now in Him and He in us. And Christians, if that doesn't get you excited, that you are in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, in union with Him, then something must be adjusted in the way you think. But it's a word of encouragement. We have hope. We have hope. Our reality is based on sola scriptura, true faith. That is what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. True truth is what we have, an absolute truth. When we talk about our confession of sin each week, we talk about the powerful words from 1 John chapter 1, where we hear that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a hopeful thing. That's a reaffirmation of who we are in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 3, you hear this very first part of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the word praise in this passage is actually the first word in doxology. For instance, at the conclusion of many books of the Psalms, praise be to the Lord of Israel from everlasting to everlasting is found in Psalm 41, 72, 89, and 106. So this isn't something new that Peter's doing. This is a continuation of the inspired Word of God being written down saying, praise be to God and blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that within the early church, Jewish Christians adapted the benedictions of their forefathers to include Jesus Christ. And further evidence, this can be found in the identical readings found in 2 Corinthians. Let me just look at this really quickly with you this morning. You can write these down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you look, as we listen, just listen to these words, because you'll see a repeat of what we hear this morning, because this is important. Why is he taking the time to praise God and tell us these things, to remind us, to show us the truth? But chapter 1, verse 3 says this in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes these words, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We read that again. Blessed be God, there it is again, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who is the one who gives us comfort? God, through Jesus Christ. Are you comforted today? Are you finding yourself in a place of peace? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, once again to the church at Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see the similarity, the doxology that is at the beginning of these epistles that we read in the Bible, as we mentioned in the Psalms. The other one you can look at later is 2 Corinthians 11:31. You'll see these similarities. But let me just reiterate that one from Paul again, that who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So there's no deficiency in the Word of God for us as Christians. There's no deficiency in what God has given us to grow. We have everything we need found in Scripture. We have everything we possibly could possibly need found in our sacred writ. Now, as we move forward then this morning, we move on, and we're looking now at this verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In some ways, it's hard to get past that if we really just stop and think about how wonderful and how filling that is to think about Jesus the Christ. That someone died for me, and someone died for you. So Peter's making clear in this passage the Christian's position in Christ. Have you ever thought about what is my position in Christ? Who am I in Christ? And what he is saying with great emphasis is that God has revealed himself in his Son. And in other words, if you've seen me, Christ said, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We serve a triune God. The Holy Spirit then comes in and reveals the Father to us through Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed says the Father and the Son send the Spirit. This is the economic workings of the Trinity. We have to remember this. Although God is one, he's three. He's three, he's one. And they're in perfect unity. They're in covenant, as Dr. Douglas F. Kelly points out in his systematic theology. He starts very early on in the first volume that there's this covenant in the Trinity between the three persons. It's a perfectly unified family, if you will. No divisions. No ideas that one doesn't like. All perfectly unified. But he reveals himself in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Jesus, all the elect share in his sonship. Did you hear? All of the elect share in the sonship. In other words, we are in union with Christ. Now, before we were Christians, we weren't in union with Christ. We were in the flesh. We were under the power of the prince of the air. We didn't care about God. We had no interest in Scripture. We had no interest in seeking God or showing up for a church service. I mentioned before, why do we show up? If you were a golfer or something on a Sunday, you had a tee time early on in the morning to go play golf, get a hot dog at the turn, and call your day great. You didn't know that you were going to hell on a fast track. Well, now we know. Now we've been awakened. We talk about revival. We talk about we want to see revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to see a great awakening in our country. What's going to happen if it does take place? Are we going to be ready for it? You know, these are some of the things you have to think about. We can pray for things we want, but boy, I'll tell you what, if it happens, we have to be ready for it. Because there's going to be a great influx of believers in the churches who really want to know God. And if the ministers aren't ready to give them the proper gospel, those people are going to starve. This is the reality. Now, God does take care of his own. He doesn't save people to send them away and starve them out. But there are many churches that have no ability to present the gospel because they don't do it. Though through Jesus all the elect share sonship, as I said, and through Jesus they call God their Father. We call God our Father. For they are his children. This is what we find, or why we find that throughout the universal church, that is all the in the invisible church, in the visible, the believer confesses the words of the Apostles' Creed, where we said, and we said this morning, and many churches say this every Sunday as we do, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You don't just believe that because you believe that because you have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been regenerated. And without regeneration, you would never say that with conviction. You could never say it by believing it. But I can guarantee you that right now, in liberal churches, and I mean really stench-filled liberal churches, they say the same words without any belief, without any conviction. It's a rote exercise of tradition. And traditionalism has snuffed out what was once true Christianity. But when we hear these words that we are the children of God, we have to remember the great statement from the Westminster Confession, chapter 12, dealing with adoption. Listen to these words from the Westminster, chapter 12. Says it very well when speaking of the relationship, that we now have with God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what it says in the very chapter 12 of the Westminster. All those that are justified, that means that all those are true Christians, have received their salvation by the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, are welcomed into the kingdom, God vouchsafeth in and for his own Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. You hear that? You come in, of which you had nothing to do with, free, absolute free grace, and you come in, and God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, that we are now partakers of this adoption. And we're taken into the number of the elect, and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. And it says, have his name put upon them. He has stamped his name on us. Receive the spirit of adoption. We're the children of God. We've been adopted in the family of God. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. If there's anything you hear this morning, hear that. Any time of day you can access the throne of grace boldly, not timidly. We come with fear and trembling, but we come with boldness because Jesus Christ tore the veil wide open. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and mean it. We are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as by a father. When we're not listening to him, he will give us a good, healthy spanking. And he will get our attention. He will discipline us in this lifetime. There will be judgment in this lifetime upon those that rebel against the God they know. Yet never cast off, but sealed under the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Well, that's adoption, but that's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, which is we are the adopted children of God in Christ Jesus. One of the things that Ian Hamilton said at the conference on Thursday morning was that, and in conclusion, there's a lot that he said, but one of the things that he concluded with, and even that Stuart Olatt, another man from Wales, he wasn't at the conference, but said in another lecture, was that we have to preach Jesus. If preachers are not mentioning or preaching Jesus Christ, we're not doing our job. We're not presenting the Word of God properly. If they don't hear about Jesus Christ every Sunday, what's the point? He is our Lord. He's our captain. You know, if you go to work every day, 40-hour job, there's somebody who's your captain when you go to work. There's somebody in the corner office telling you what to do. And then it goes down, the manager, general manager, all that stuff. But somebody's telling you what to do at work. Here's what I want done this week. Yes, sir, captain. Well, that's how... Why people have such a hard time understand that Jesus is their captain. He is. He leads us all the time. He is our director. He's the one who tells us what to do. His word, he is the word. He is the Logos found in John chapter 1. His own people rejected him. Well, having this knowledge of who the Father is and the Son and who are in them benefits us greatly. In other words, knowing the Father and who the Son is, and, of course, the Holy Spirit benefits us greatly. It can only enhance our walk with Christ. Listen to the words of John Calvin as he gives details of these benefits. He's talking about the benefit of chapter or verse 3. He says, for this end, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much. Avails much. Let me just say something about John Calvin if you don't know this little piece of history. John Calvin was one of the most sickly people you could ever imagine. He was weakened. He had multiple diseases. It got so bad towards the end of his life, he was preaching from the book of Malachi from his bed. And people would get into the room with him. So when he says avails much here, you have to remember this man could have been in severe pain when he wrote these words. But he wouldn't stop preaching. He wouldn't take a break. For this end, Calvin again says, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much. For when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless. I really hope that's your experience with God so far in your walk, that you things that you used to see as glittery and really pretty and you want that thing are now deemed worthless. Can never be happiness in things, he says, especially when we consider what Christ and his blessings are. For everything without him is but dross. And for this reason, he highly extols the wonderful grace of God in Christ, Calvin says, that is, that we may not deem it much to give up the world in order that we may enjoy the invaluable treasure of a future life, heavenly inheritance, and also that we may not be broken down by present troubles, be patiently endured, being satisfied with eternal happiness. Further, when he gives thanks to God, he invites the faithful to spiritual joy, which can swallow up all the opposite feelings of the flesh. Now, when he says here, for this reason, he highly extols the wonderful grace of God in Christ. That is, that we may not deem it much to give up the world. But for many, and for Christians, we can fall very quickly into the trap of giving up the world. Well, I still want to, I don't want to stop doing, I have to stop doing that. Or, why do I still want to do that rather than pray or read my Bible or watch a good teaching or listen to a good teaching. Why am I so drawn to this world? And Christians, we have to be honest with each other that we all get sucked back into the system which hates God. We live here. Remember the quote I've given many times, that I'm paraphrasing from Jane Addams, the world, the cosmos of the world, meaning the evil institution of the world system, is just that. It's an organized system led by the devil himself against God. It is really Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. So then we could say, along with Calvin, and ask the question, why would I want to go back into the filth and then come back out? We need to stay out of it. Resist it. We need to ask God for wisdom. What is right? What is wrong? What does your word say? David Wilkerson's brother, and David Wilkerson was a Pentecostal preacher. He was not Reformed, but he had a venture into the Puritans in the 80s, and he woke them up in some very valuable ways. But his brother Don said one time, and it was very clear, and they had a big thing going on about get rid of your TVs. And David Wilkerson himself took his TVs out to the field and shot him with a gun. So he was done with television. And he said something one time, he says, don't tell me it's not an idol, why is all the furniture facing it? And so, but his brother Don said, giving up television for him, what he realized, and I'll never forget him saying this many years ago in the 80s, he said the thing that grieved him the most was all the time he wasted watching it. That was his, you know, it grieved him, the time he wasted staring at it. And I think all of us can say, yes and amen, Don. That's true. We've wasted too much time on entertainment. So that means we have to, according to what Calvin is saying here when he concludes this statement, and I'm going back to it very quick. He says, further, when he gives thanks to God, that is the Apostle Peter, and what we should be doing, he invites the faithful to spiritual joy, which can swallow up all the opposite feelings of the flesh. In other words, Calvin's telling us that what Peter's telling us is that when we stop doing this, he fills us up with the opposite, which is his joy, and those feelings of the flesh dissipate. But one of the things we suffer with is a gross impatience. People are impatient. They don't want to wait on the Lord. Didn't work. Next thing. Didn't work. Next thing. Don't like that church. Next thing. Don't like what I'm hearing. Next thing. We hear, these are common stories. There's only one thing, and that is sacred scripture. It's living. Well, we see then in the passage here that abundant mercy. So this word mercy, Peter continues describing our relationship to God the Father by saying, in His great mercy, He has given us a new birth. He's given us a new birth. And Paul expresses the same truth in Ephesians 2:4-5 when he says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And there you have right in the sacred scripture telling us that God made us alive. Made us alive. One of the things you might have ventured into as a small child or a teenager where you're with your friends and they might say, make me do it. Make me. Well, they either could make you do it by twisting your arm and say, uncle, but you know what? God makes you a new creature. We didn't ask him to. And right there, Paul says he made us alive with Christ. He did everything. Everything. That's why I'll say it again. Francis Schaeffer said such a beautiful, he said, Christianity is the only religion. The only religion requires nothing from you. You don't have to do anything to be a Christian. He saves you by grace. All other religions have works. Do this, do this, do this, and maybe you'll get in. Rome's full of works. It's a false religion. And Peter was certainly familiar with the teachings of Paul. And you can look at 2 Peter 3:14 through 15 later. You can see the acknowledgement. Well, hath begotten us, you'll see that second half of verse 3, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The hope that we have, Christians, is that our Savior, Jesus the Christ, died, 3 days later rose from the dead. And in that resurrection, we hear it brought up right here, of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have a lively hope. Now what can you think that means? We have this hope within us, which produces more hope. So Christians shouldn't be pessimistic. We should be hopeful. And somebody says, well, how do I get out of the doldrums? If I'm really in the doldrums and these types of things. And I mentioned a gal I saw that interviewed on, and she had a real depression. You'll remember this from, I think, last week. And where she found out that after it all was over and the depression had lifted from her life, she thanked God for it because she needed it to wake up to things she didn't understand. And the way she described it, if you remember what I said, she was a person. There's all sorts of people like this. I've got it all under control. I'm just coasting through. I love Jesus. Everything's fine. But she was missing something. She didn't understand who she was in Christ. That's why when we say, what is our state? What is our position in Christ? We're in Jesus Christ. Our identity is Jesus Christ. We no longer identify as us. I'm me. I'm in Jesus Christ. Paul said what? I no longer live. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Paul meant that exactly what he said. Because as he grew in the knowledge of his Savior, he realized it's not me anymore. It's all Jesus. Somebody might say something, and it probably would be kind of ridiculous to say, but I imagine people have thought it, that, well, what are you saying? I don't have a personality anymore? It's not me? No, we're still us. You know, I still sound like I did before I was saved. Maybe I sound a little different with a voice is a little deeper, I suppose. I don't know. Nevertheless, Jesus consumes us. And that's the union that we're hearing this morning. We know that this hope, I think we could talk about hope a lot because I know we live in a world that is hopeless. Hopeless. You know, you see all the schisms, if you will, with the grand division between these political parties. And, you know, some of it is theater, of course. But many of these people have a philosophy of the devil. And they don't worship God. And because they hate God so much, they say the most bizarre things. They get upset when abortion is attacked. Because that's their Moloch. They love death. They want to see children killed. That's what they love. They love the death of babies. If they didn't, they wouldn't fight for it. And yet, we see the schism between the Democrats and the Republicans and all these different things. And the foolishness that you watch on full display as you hear these people talk. And it's not just Democrats that talk foolishly, by the way. Republicans are guilty too. Well, I'm going to close then this morning by reading something to you and then looking at the shorter catechism in closing, and we'll pick up next week with the rest of this. But here's what Gordon Clark says concerning this passage we're looking at in closing. He says, The fact that the new life which Peter is about to mention is the result of the grace of God shows once more that God did not choose us because he foresaw our faith or good works. I'll come back to this in just a second. If God had looked ahead in time and had seen that we were going to choose righteousness, and if he had elected us for that reason, then our salvation would not so much have been according to his mercy as it would be because of our spiritual discernment and development. Grace rules out all merit. Now listen closely. Grace rules out all merit. We bring nothing to the cross. No merit. So grace rules out all merit, foreseen faith included as the basis of our election and salvation. So he says this again. If God had looked down and ahead of time, as we think in these terms, Christians, that's why justification of faith is so important. If God looked down the portals of time and he said, Lee is going to be the greatest Christian in the world because I see he's going to be a converted man, and because what he saw in the future. No, he chose Lee before Lee was ever born. He chose Lee before the foundation of the world. He has his elect and his numbers. It's not what he saw ahead of time. It's what he did in his decree. I hope you understand that today. God didn't pick people based on what they might do in the future. It's all God's decision in a firm way. We, on the other hand, because we're not God, praise the Lord, we'll look at someone and analyze their skills and their talents and make a decision to hire, fire, do whatever, right? We see. We're not God, and we have to remember that. We'll look at some of this more closely next week, but let me just close with the last question in the shorter catechism. I'm going to read that to you and the answer, and then we'll close out today. Here we go. Question 107 of the Shorter Catechism says this. Listen close to these words. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Teaches us to take on our encouragement in prayer from God only. Only God. And then the divine say, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom power and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say amen. That last part, with assurance to be heard, he hears our prayers. And so when we come with encouragement to pray. I'm coming to my Father with boldness. I'm coming to say, Lord, you paid this price for me. I'm coming to you now. And our prayers to praise him, to ascribe kingdom power to him, and so on. But that last part, an assurance to be heard. We are heard. You may hear, and we've heard, and sometimes maybe our own lips have uttered these words, I don't think God hears what I'm saying. Dear ones, that's impossible. He hears all the words of the wicked. That's why he judges righteously. He doesn't just say, I know you're wicked, I don't know what you did, but I know you're wicked. No, God doesn't talk like we do. He knows every single word they've said, and that's why at the end they're going to give an answer for all their idle speech, and they're going to be judged according to what they did in wickedness. And they're going to go to hell. Let's be encouraged this morning that we're Christians, that we love our God, and that we're here today. We're about to partake, of course, of the Lord's Supper, which represents our Savior's great sacrifice and the sprinkling of His blood. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You cause our minds to be, as I've said before today, seized by Your Word. We need to be captured. We need to want more of You. And so, Lord, let that be a prayer for all of us here in this church, that we want more of God, more of His Word, more of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be obedient at that turn. And we ask this all today in Jesus' holy name. Amen.